Let us hear God's word, 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man. Should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, thus far here in this chapter, we have seen that Saul must execute vengeance on the Amalekites due to their sin against Israel. Now, maybe you've wondered why I have not developed that point. Meaning, isn't it an encouragement to know that God does not forget when people harm his people? Chapter 15, you might say, should have been a chapter of great encouragement to us. Even 400 years later, God is executing vengeance against his and our enemies. And this is a great encouragement to us, knowing that God is not just out there and not seeing what's going on with us and how people are not so kind to us and this, that, and the other. But he doesn't forget when enemies harm his people, and he will render justice at some point. Unfortunately, we can't really focus on this point here in this chapter. It is a point. And maybe I should have said a little bit more about it in verses 1 to 3 or something. But sin, excuse me, Saul's sin dominates this chapter. And it even continues now. Instead of obeying God, he completely, by completely destroying the Amalekites, he only did part of it. And he kept the spoil for the people. When Samuel confronted him about it, Saul insisted on his obedience, oblivious to himself. And then he also passed on responsibility to the people, and then used religion to justify his sin. So, unfortunately, that's been our focal point. It could have been something more, something better. Once again, we have seen Samuel confront the king, chastising Saul for his rebellion and his refusal to obey. And so as we ended last time in verse 23, it's over. God renders judgment that Saul can no longer be king. He lost his kingship in addition to already having lost the monarchy, a dynasty. His son could not be king. Now, a sign of a true believer is not that he or she does not sin. If that were the case, we'd all be in bad shape. Okay. It's not even that we do not sin like Saul. We've talked about Saul's sin here, partial obedience and using religion to justify our partial obedience and so forth. We do that too, and we've talked about that. And so a true believer is not someone who doesn't do that. Now, we should strive not to do that, certainly. But look at Abraham, look at Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron and Joshua. We think about all the different sins that they committed. We see Saul here, but what about David? Some would argue that David's sins were worse than Saul's sins. And they have a point. And then you have Solomon. I mean, the seventh commandment might as well not even exist with him. Okay. What about Paul or Peter? And many of them use religion to justify their sin too. The key is not that we do not sin. The key is how we respond when we do sin and when we are confronted with our sin. We should try to do what is right, but we're going to fail. So how do we then respond? Are we defensive? Do we explain it away? Do we justify it? If that is our pattern, then the question becomes, are we really a believer? How we respond to these things is important. Now, some people know exactly what to say, know exactly what to do, and they go through those things, but it's insincere. And that's what we see now here with Saul. So let's look now at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now this sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, isn't this exactly what we want? We teach our children to repent and such. Aren't these really the things that we want to hear from them? They confess their sin. But notice, he does it even specifically, as the confession says. Don't just say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, Lord, forgive me my sins. But the specific things, he does that. I disobeyed God's command, back to verse 3. I disobeyed your words, Samuel. I feared the people. I obeyed them. Notice he even uses the key word obey here in this chapter. So as we read this, we're like, oh, maybe Saul has finally learned his lesson. Now that he has lost everything, maybe he has finally come to his senses. Verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul now asks Samuel to do these things. Okay? These are imperatives. Now, the third one is in a series with the other two, so we should probably treat it as an imperative. But it sounds like Saul is being maybe not quite so forceful and kingly and so forth, but we see the word please in some of these things here. And so he is petitioning Samuel to pardon his sin. So this continues to show, at least seemingly, some good things. Okay. Now, you might wonder, well, why is he asking Samuel to pardon his sins? I mean, ultimately, God is the one who must pardon our sins, right? So maybe we have a hint that things aren't quite right with Saul. But when we have sinned against fellow humans, we need to ask for their forgiveness too. So this isn't altogether wrong, though we might wonder if he's not doing enough. And then he asked Samuel to return with him because he wants to worship Yahweh. And again, I think we probably could translate that, let me worship Yahweh, an imperative there. So again, it sounds good. And then we have verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, we've probably done this with our children, or you might remember your parents doing this with you. You know, you say all the right words, you've done something wrong, and you go through everything, you know, you say the right thing, oh, I'm sorry, and so on and so forth. And they say, no, you're not. And oftentimes the child looks at you and goes, what did they do wrong? And we're pointing out a heart attitude, not just going through the outward motions. Seems like Samuel's doing the same kind of thing here. He is not impressed at all, even though it sounds pretty good coming out of Saul's mouth. And he says, look, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to return with you to worship the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly where Saul wants to go. To return where? To return back to Gibeah? Remember, they are in Gilgal here. And so that's possible. But if you look down at verse 33, they are in Gilgal when Agag is executed. So I suppose it's possible that they left and came back. But it's probably more likely that he wants to go to the high place in Gilgal, where there's an altar they can worship and such, so maybe it's cross town, that kind of thing. But whatever the case, Samuel here says simply, no, I'm not going to do this. Now, why? Well, we don't have to guess why. He says, Saul, you rejected Yahweh's word, and Yahweh has rejected you. It sounds insensitive. God basically told him to say that back in verse 11. Yahweh's word was final, and there is no getting around it. Not smooth words, not even sincere words, are going to change God's verdict. Saul may be repenting here, though I'm not convinced of it either. And Samuel seems to see right through it. Okay. All right, now let's look at verse 27. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. Now we begin to see what's behind these words. Saul here grabs on to Samuel. He is not content with what's going on. You see how he's trying to grab onto it and make it go his way, you might say. And so he grabs onto Samuel, tears his robe. Some have argued maybe this was a special prophet's robe. Well, we don't know. It may have just been a regular garment. But it tears, and that's the main point. And so in verse 28, Samuel then says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So Samuel uses this tearing of his garment as an object lesson. As this tore, so God has torn the kingdom from you. Or to put it this way, since you broke the covenant, God is breaking this covenant with you as king. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 25, Samuel established what we might call a constitutional monarchy. He told them how the king is going to behave. He wrote it all down. He set it up before the Lord. Okay? And Saul, basically, is the one who tore the constitution. Remember in chapter 12, the covenant of Moses is reiterated, but now in the context of a monarchy. Deuteronomy 17 and so forth. Saul has broken these things. He has not kept the law. He has not done what God has said, not just in verse 3, but even in general in these ways. And so he is the one who has torn things, and so God tore the kingdom from him. And it's not just tearing of the garment. And so Yahweh has torn the kingdom away from Saul, and he's going to give it to someone better than Saul. All right, let's come back to chapter 13 here just a moment. You remember when he lost a dynasty, these words were spoken. Chapter 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Well, now here, Samuel says very much the same thing, because you didn't keep the Lord's command. Now, he's going to be given to someone better than you, a neighbor. Now, of course, we know who that is. Chapter 16, We don't have to wait very long at all to know who that person's going to be. At this point, of course, they don't know. So, do you see what Samuel's emphasizing here? God is not going to change his mind no matter what you say, Saul. Now, I don't think Saul's words are sincere, but even if they were, there is no change. He has lost the monarchy. Nothing's going to change that at this point. So therefore, verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. All right. Now, let me first do this. If you have another translation, you don't have the word strength of Israel. You probably have the word the glory of Israel. This is an uncommon word. And so this is why we have some of the differences. The word actually points us to the idea of God being everlasting. So he is glorious because he lives forever. So that seems to be the idea. Since God lasts forever, he receives glory and honor. And since he lasts forever, he's not like a man who changes, who lies, who relents, and of course even dies. And so though there's some uncertainty on how to translate that particular word, the point is clear. God does not change. Men change, we lie, but not God. And so as I just said, basically it's too late. It really doesn't matter what Saul says or does here. God is not going to change his mind. No amount of repentance will change things. It's over. You're out as king, Saul. So that's our point. Now, maybe this reminds you of various things in the scriptures. It reminds me of a passage we looked at before. Let's turn back to Judges chapter 10. In Judges chapter 10, you might remember we have some of the minor judges here at the beginning of the chapter, and then in verses 6 and following, it says about Israel's sin again. And so let me just summarize some of this. Here in verse 6, right, they sinned, did evil, served all these different gods, right? And so in verse 7, God is angry, and he brings in the Philistines and the Ammonites. They harass, note, for 18 years, verse 8. And eventually, they cry out for help. Notice that verse 9, they were severely distressed, but it took them 18 years to figure it out. So then they cry out to the Lord. And then know what they say, verse 10, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Sounds similar to something Saul has said. So then in verse 11, the Lord responds and he says, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Assumed answer, yes. Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites, or possibly Midianites, oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Okay? It's over. Forget it. Okay? Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. So here's Israel crying out for help, and God says, nope, I'm not going to help you. Okay? Go to your gods that you think are better than me. But then notice how they respond. As God pushes back against their maybe shallow repentance, he says, it says, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Important words. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So they ask God for help. He says no. He pushes on them, you might say. And then they say, well, we really do mean it. Okay? We truly acknowledge that we have sinned. And notice what they say. We'll accept the punishment that we deserve. Whatever that punishment is, we'll take it, right? What does Saul do, right? Grabs on to Samuel. He's not willing to take it. Know the difference. And then know what they do. They put away the foreign gods. And they served Yahweh. What's Saul going to do? Okay. Lots of rather terrible things. There's no change on his part. Even though he says some of the right words. And so, because Israel, in this case, responded in this way, God then did relent. He did change his mind. And he sent them Jephthah. So, Samuel here is pressing Saul. He's saying the right words, but what does he really mean? Samuel pushes back. How is Saul going to respond? Well, let's look here at the immediate response, verse 30, back in 1 Samuel. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Certainly two more imperatives. He does say please, and that third one I think we probably should translate as an imperative because of the first two. So let me worship. Three commands here he gives. Do you see how different Saul's response is to Judges 10 and the people of Israel? He does not say, okay, I won't be king anymore. I accept God's judgment, but I truly am sorry for what I have done, and I'm going to change my life. He doesn't do that. He says he sinned, but you see how it's really, he's more concerned about what the people think. He wants to worship Yahweh, but how many politicians do that about the time they want your vote? It's all for show. And unfortunately, Saul is showing himself to be this way. Note also how he describes God here. Your God. Your God. Nalene, maybe you should tell him to go downstairs. Kind of like the tickle of my throat. It doesn't go away right away for him in the nose. All right. Well, notice what Saul says. He says again, your God. We saw that in verse 15. We saw it in verse 21. Saul doesn't say, my God. He says, your God, Samuel. There's no relationship there. He does not have a close relationship with God. He knows what to say. He knows even what to do, but there's nothing genuine. Outward displays of religion for Saul, saying the right things, but not being sincere. Okay. But he wants to show everybody he's going to go to church. So verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Well, that seems weird. Samuel just said, nope, I'm not going to do it. And now he says, okay. How does that work? Well, first, notice here that Samuel does go with Saul. Presumably, they return to maybe the high place in Gilgal. You know, again, we're not totally sure where that was, but they go and worship Yahweh. Presumably, Samuel offers sacrifice and so forth. But again, it's all about image here for Saul. Now, to our question then, why do you think Samuel would go after saying he wouldn't go? Well, as you might expect, there are a few different opinions out there. Maybe he agreed for this reason. An overt immediate rejection of the king might create some chaos and confusion and disorder and unrest. So maybe Samuel thought, okay, let's not do this in quite such a public way at this moment. Maybe. It may be because Saul needed to hear verses 28 and 29 first. after being pushed, after being pressed. If Samuel would have agreed to go right away, Saul probably would have thought, man, he accepted my repentance. But by saying, no, I'm not going to go, and now having Saul's heart revealed even more, and then he agrees to go, there's more of an awareness, at least there should be, that Saul is not sincere. But remember, Agag's still alive. And it may be that Samuel is thinking, you know, I better go, or who knows if Agag will be killed or not. Whatever the reasons are, he does agree to go. It does seem a bit odd, but here it is. Now, let's do some contrast here. First of all, let's turn forward to chapter 26. And this is in the midst of Saul chasing after David, and David spares his life here again. In chapter 26, if you look at verse 21, notice the same language here from Saul. Chapter 26, verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned, return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day, and so forth. Right? Said virtually the same thing to David. Do you think David was fooled by it? Well, look at chapter 27, verse 1. David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. He doesn't believe Saul, just like Samuel did. But note the contrast. Here we're seeing how Saul responds to sin and being confronted in his sin. How does David respond when he is confronted with his sin? Think of his sin with Bathsheba. Think of the census later. In both of them, there is genuine repentance on David's part, and that is shown to us. Most notably, we have Psalm 51 to show his genuine repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. We see David is trusting on the Lord. He's not saying, you're God, my God, you know. Don't go away from me. Don't take your spirit from me, you know, these kind of things. Think of another contrast, one I've used in the past. Think of Judas and his sin. He was very sorrowful once he found out what they were doing with Jesus. But how does he respond? He goes and kills himself. But what about Peter? He denied his Lord 3 times. He was definitely sorrowful. He had tears. But he returned to Jesus. And Jesus returned to him, of course, and restored him. Judas is insincere. Peter is sincere. Just like Saul was not sincere, but David was. So what about us? We sin. We've sinned here just in the last few moments. The question is, do we realize that we have sinned? We sin like Saul. We try to justify it and explain it away. We are more concerned about image and what people think about us, just like Saul. But the key is, when we are confronted with our sin, and maybe it's the Spirit working in us, maybe somebody is speaking to us, how do we respond to that? Do we repent sincerely? Or do we explain it away? Even in our sincerity, even that is incomplete and not perfect. But are we looking to the Lord? Or is it your God, right? We keep God at a distance. Do we come to Him? Again, it's not that we do not sin. It's how do we respond when we do. We should strive to do what is right. But when we fail, we should turn to the Lord. And so, the next point, though, is how do we respond then when God disciplines us when we sin? Do we expect that as soon as we repent, all our problems will go away? If that's our attitude, then we really haven't understood things yet. Remember when Cain was punished? Oh, that's too much. I can't handle it. Okay. Here, Saul grabs onto Samuel. No, I won't accept this, is the idea behind it all. But Israel in Judges 10, whatever you want, Lord, we'll accept your punishment. And now let's look at how David did this. If you turn forward to 2 Samuel chapter 12, notice his response. When God sent Nathan to speak to him, and he finally realizes that he is that sinful man, in verse 13 he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." All right, sounds like Saul so far. And notice that Nathan initially says, "Yes, the Lord has forgiven your sin. You shall not die." But there is a consequence. David isn't going to lose the kingship, but he's going to lose his son. Okay? Plus have problems in his family. You see that in verse 14. Notice then how Nathan departs. We'll see Samuel depart in a moment. And then in the whole next section, you see that the child is ill. There, verse 15. And so the whole time, David is fasting, he is praying. And then, when the son dies, he gets cleaned up, he eats, and moves on. And his servants are like, "What in the world are you doing, David?" And so verse 22, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" You see how David is accepting the punishment. Okay? Like Israel did in Judges 10, but as Saul does not do. You see the contrast. And then if you turn to chapter 24, here in the context of the census and the punishment that came upon David, note two places in particular. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, it says, David's speaking to Gad now. He says, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." And the plague comes, and people are dying, and so forth. And in verse 17, David speaks to the Lord when he saw this angel. "Surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Now he's asking for punishment. Saul's not doing that. Cain didn't do that. Judas didn't do that. Do you see the difference? That's the point. Do you see the contrast? It's not that we are sinless. It's how do we respond when we sin that is important. Are we looking to God sincerely or not? And I know for myself, and I'm sure many of us do this regularly too, think of the father of the boy who had the evil spirit. And the Lord said, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe?" He says, "Yes, I believe, but help my unbelief." Okay. "I repent, but help my insincere repentance." Because none of us are perfect. But do you see the contrast? And this is what we are intended to learn here in this passage. We wish we could rejoice. God is punishing our enemies. But we have to focus on all of this sin. Now there's one more comparison I want us to make at this point. And that is, do you see how Yahweh is repenting? In verse 11, we translate the word there, regret. Again, in verse 35. Yahweh has sorrow, Yahweh has grief, and it, of course, is genuine and real. We can't explain it away. We struggle with understanding this. How is God sovereign who doesn't change, and yet he's changing here? He's repenting, you could say, not because he sinned, but he chose the wrong man. How do we understand this? Now, but to our point here, God is consistent, but he is sorrowful. God is not fickle. He's not indifferent. There's, can you say, feeling with God? Note God's repentance. And then by contrast, note Saul's repentance. It is insincere. Oh, he says the right words, verses 24 and 25, but he will not accept judgment, verse 27. And it's all about image, verse 30. The contrast here is intentional. We want Yahweh as our king. We don't want a human king. so that theme comes upon us again. We've seen since, especially chapter 8, but even before that. All right. As I've said from the beginning, in a certain sense, unfortunately, this is our point of the passage. It's not, yay, God is helping us and defeating our enemies. Okay, but got to deal with sin. All right, well, let's keep going. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel needs to finish what Saul failed to do. Okay. Possibly, Samuel just simply wanted to ensure that it was done. Maybe because Saul is not officially king anymore, he is not in the position to do this. We don't know exactly why Samuel took this matter into his own hands, but he does. And so he calls for King Agag, and he comes. Now, if you have the New King James, the adverb is cautiously. Okay? And that is because the Septuagint translates this Hebrew word as trembling. Okay, so the English translation goes in that direction. If you have the ESV or the NAS, you will have the word cheerfully. Okay. Or maybe slightly different if you have one translation versus the other. And this is because of the next line. Agag says, right, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." So he is cheerful as he is brought. Now, the reason why there's a challenge is because the Hebrew word here is only used twice. Here and in Job 38. Let's turn there just a moment. Job 38. This is when God is speaking to Job here at the end. And in verse 31 of Job 38, the word is used. Again, the only other time. Job 38, 31, "Can you bind," that's the word, "can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion?" All right, the immediate point, God made the stars, and Job, there's nothing you can do, right? But you see how the word is used, binding the cluster of the Pleiades, this constellation. Now, this, you know, you guys probably heard me talking with Jesse here recently about textual things. And this is one of my points to him. If we are accepting over 99% of the Masoretic text, why do we not use the Masoretic text as our final authority when there are places that we're not sure about? Why do we turn to the Septuagint? Why do we turn to the Dead Sea Scrolls that are different or, you know, whatever? Why not use the Masoretic text? I mean, to bind, doesn't it make sense here? In fact, the NIV of all translations translates the word as bind or bands. I think it makes perfect sense to say, "So Agag came to him in bands or bound or something like that. He had handcuffs on." So I'm kind of going down a rabbit trail here, but this is why we have the differences in the translations. But I don't think we need one. I think it's pretty straightforward from the Hebrew. Agag came in restraints, and he thinks that the worst is over. He is brought to a prophet, a man in a torn robe, not to a king or to a soldier. He's saying, "Whew, you know, I'm going to get out of this one." Well, verse 33. So Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel is just. He is not mean. He is just. In fact, this is the only time we see Samuel pick up a sword. So it's not like Samuel likes to go out killing things or whatever. It is the only time we see him doing this, and it is for justice. As we talked about briefly in Sunday school this morning, this is the principle of an eye for an eye. The punishment fits the crime. Okay? And so it's not that someone steals, you know, a candy bar from the store and gets 5 years in jail, or somebody who murders somebody and gets off because of some technicality or whatever. You know, no, the punishment is fitting the crime. For Agag, he killed a lot of people and left mothers childless, and so now Agag's mother is going to be childless. This is not mean. This is exactly what he deserved. And so Samuel hacks him in pieces. Now we think, well, is that a bit excessive? Well, we need to remember at the time this was commonly how it was done. When a ruler was conquered and executed, they typically cut him in pieces. So later in the book, at the end, when Saul dies, they cut his head off. It was just the normal thing to do then. We might argue whether or not that was right, but that's what was done. And Samuel is acting accordingly. Okay. But I don't think we need to fall simply into the trap of saying he's a product of his culture. This is justice at the hand of God's prophet, and it was deserved. It may make us squirm, it may make us uncomfortable, but this is how awful sin is. And back to my opening point, this is how much God hates it when people harm his people. And so there is encouragement here in this chapter, at least in this way. And so that doesn't change. God will do the same today at some point against our enemies. Now, we are told that all this took place in Gilgal. So remember some of the location questions we had before. But Yahweh's command in verse 3 is finally fulfilled. Yahweh's words in Exodus 17 and later in Deuteronomy that we referred to when we looked at verse 3, these are now fulfilled. Unfortunately, some Amalekites escaped. Remember, one of them actually kills Saul. Rather just in that way. All right, well, much to say. Let's keep going. Verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Notice this isn't just a filler verse. Samuel went home, and Saul went home. And verse 35. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now note how it's worded here. Samuel never went to Saul. We will see in chapter 19 that Samuel and Saul come into contact with each other. In chapter 28, with the witch of Endor, they come into contact with each other. But Samuel never went to Saul before his death again. This, too, is an act of judgment. This is not spite, because we see Samuel was mourning. Okay? But it is an act of judgment. The prophet of God, who is to help guide the king, no longer is needed, because Saul is not king anymore. Not in God's sight. So this, too, is an act of judgment. But note, in the act of judgment, Samuel is hurting. He's very sad about it all. We can understand this as parents when we are disciplining our children. It can be very hard to do it. When we are in positions of leadership, especially here at the church, and we have to excommunicate someone or do church discipline in some way, it's hard. When we have to stand our ground and insist on something and people don't like it, it's hard. And here is Samuel mourning over all of this. He obeyed God, even though Saul did not. And then note also, not only is Samuel upset, but so too is God. Notice how this is an inclusio with verse 11. God regretted in verse 11. Here God regrets again. Both God and his prophet are grieving over the sin of Saul and the judgment that had to come because of it. Now let me end here in this way. In the next section, we will see that neighbor who is raised up who is better than Saul. In verse 14, we see it is downhill to the end of the book. This evil spirit will come upon Saul, and Saul will do one evil thing after another. Note also this point. Samuel not only goes home and fades out of Saul's life, but he's going to fade out of the text too. Samuel is mentioned 129 times in 1 Samuel. 7 of them are later with the witch of Endor. But 122 times here. 22 times here in this chapter. And 11 in the next chapter with David. And then he's only mentioned in chapter 19. And then in chapter 25 when he dies. Samuel is fading out. And so as Samuel fades away, as it were, Saul just goes off the deep end. Remember, it is our job to restrain the king, but it's also our job to help the king do what is right. And because the king, who is no longer the king, is still acting as king, Samuel's not there to help him. And it just ends up in a terrible place. But think of it in this way. It all could have been very different for Saul. Not only prior to this, but even now, it could have been different for Saul. Instead of an evil spirit, instead of fear, instead of jealousy, instead of chasing David, instead of idols and then witchcraft and then suicide, Saul could have genuinely repented, accepted God's judgment, I won't be king anymore. He could have found forgiveness and not ended up in hell. He could have transitioned the kingdom to David peacefully instead of chasing him. Instead of David needing 15 years to be established as king, and then when he's established, it's 7.5 more years until he's established over the northern kingdom. And then even as king, there were many Benjamites who were bitter against him. Why? Because of Saul. If Saul would have done differently and accepted his judgment, none of those hardships would have happened to David. So if you wonder if Saul's repentance is sincere in verses 24 and 25 and so forth, and if you wonder if verse 27 and verse 30 are not all that clear about his sincerity, just keep reading. Becomes abundantly clear. You know, we may wonder the same thing about people around us. Are they really Christians? It's not our job, in one sense, to know that answer. It is, in one sense, as a session anyway, to note, is the profession of faith credible or not? But at the same time, you know, a tree by its fruit. And Saul's fruit was not very good. And it could have been better for everybody around him. So what about us? What about me? When I sin, do I respond like Saul or do I respond like David? If I respond like Saul, then our life becomes a mess. And it harms everybody around us. So, this last point really becomes our main point in the rest of the book. But it's going to be this back and forth with David and some good things in that way. So, we come in certain ways to the end of Saul here in chapter 15. Obviously, we're going to still see him. But in one sense, his work is over. And we'll start talking about David, the new king, next time. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for your word and its relevance, how you don't just speak to our minds, you speak to our whole person, that you bring encouragement but also some discomfort as we hear these words. Lord, we pray for your mercies to us, that you would work in us by your grace to respond in our sin with genuine repentance and faith in you, trust in you. We pray, Lord, that none of us here would be insincere in these things, and that you would work mightily among us. We pray, Lord, that our faith in you then would lead to blessings to others and not harm. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious in this way. We thank you, Lord, also that though this point is obscured in the text, we are thankful that you hate sin and sinners, and especially when those sinners harass your people. We are thankful, Lord, that you do not let their sin go unpunished, but at some point you will make things right. We thank you for this. May it give us encouragement. And we pray then these things in Christ's name. Amen.